Father, we just bow our hearts before you. Now my soul cries out, hallelujah, praise and honor unto thee. God, we're stunned again at how huge you are, and we're so thankful for your mercy. We deserve to come before the face of Jesus and just be incinerated, but you reached out to us in love. And so we just praise you this morning. And I ask that you'd open our eyes to see wonderful things from your law this morning. Help us to see you. Help us to trust you. And help us to know the truth so that we are set free. And I pray, Lord, that you'll equip us to do your will here on earth as in heaven. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a lot going on in the world right now. There it is. This is planet Earth. We're situated somewhere on there. That's a picture from a Christian astronaut from the International Space Station. It's quite a big world. Cuba is hurting right now. If you saw the headline, kind of browse through the news every now and again to try and keep up to tabs on what's going on. They have an electricity blackout after 3 months of a blockade on oil to the island. Putin in Russia is telling Iran, I have your back, while continuing the assault on Ukraine. Yesterday, Donald Trump issued a 48-hour ultimatum to Iran that they better open the Strait of Hormuz or he's going to target their power plants. And he has said, rightly, that it would take them decades to rebuild their infrastructure if he does that. That would be horrible for the people of Iran. Mark Carney's party continues to push forward Bill C-9, and Dave has preached on this. This bill, it seems well-intentioned from the outset, but the language that they use would allow for police to charge somebody with a criminal offense for simply explaining what their faith teaches about marriage, gender, or scriptures, if somebody who hears it feels attacked and claims the words are attacking or hating a specific group. And one looks at the world where evil decisions by political leaders, it just creates chaos and harm. And you might wonder, when will justice finally win out? Like, when will things be good? When will evil no longer be in control? Where's God? And it's that final question that I'd like us to consider and meditate on as we look at God's word together, because we know the answer to this question. And so what I'll do is I'll give you the short answer to where's God, and then I'll take you through five different stories in Scripture where we see God at work in ways we might not expect to humble the proud. The short answer to the question, where's God in the midst of all of this chaos and evil, is that he's in heaven and he does whatever he wants to do. He's not limited by what other people want to do. He does what he wants to do. He's in heaven. And he's not by himself. It might seem like, well, maybe he's just not paying attention. He's just in heaven having fun, and all of the stuff on the world down here, he doesn't pay attention to it. Some people through history have believed that. But the scriptures say otherwise. The Lord's in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. He observes everyone on earth. His eyes examine them. The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked, those who love violence, he hates with a passion. So he sees it all. He's emotionally present with what's going on in his planet he has created. And he will act at the right time. His call to us is to trust his judgment as to what the right time is. This is what he says. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Do you see what the Lord is calling us to? We commit our way to him. We trust that he's going to act. We have a promise that he's going to bring righteousness and justice forth. And we're supposed to be still before the Lord and wait and not get worried over the man who's doing evil. We're not to be worried or to fret. To build our faith in God for this, that's why I want to take you through some of these stories of what God has done in the past. We need to build our faith by looking at Scripture. God has done amazing things in times of great upheaval, but he chooses the time. So first, let's remember how God is able to humble a great warrior's might. Let's think about Goliath and David. What was in Goliath's favor in this battle? Just shout out a couple things. Does he have any advantages?
Everything.
To everything, okay. Just like think about the volume of muscle on Goliath's body compared to the volume of muscle on David's body. That's not helpful for David, right? That he's 3 inches away from 10 feet tall. It said his spear was like a weaver's beam, which means I wouldn't be able to get my hand halfway around it. He was massive. He had a spear in hand, javelin slung across his back, and he had a sword, a massive sword, and he wore bronze armor. You would think that anybody who tried to do anything wouldn't be able to do much of anything before they were killed. Goliath had a shield bearer. That's not usually represented, but he had a guy who walked in front of him carrying his shield. So you'd see, if he had a normal sized human warrior carrying his shield, you wouldn't see him. He would just be carrying the shield and you'd just see the shield progressing on the battlefield because it was probably as tall as him. He was massive. What did God do when Goliath shows up on the scene? Did he raise up a warrior of similar might from Israel? How long did God leave Israel on the battlefield doing nothing? I had to look this up. I thought it was 3 weeks. I was wrong. Do you know how long it was that Israel was on the battlefield listening to Goliath taunt them? It was 40 days. What would the conversations in the Israelite camp have been like after 40 days of this guy intimidating them? God waited for just the right time, and he did many things at once. He humbled Saul the king, who hadn't been able to do anything or find anyone to go against Goliath. He exalted David, whom God had anointed as the next king. And he humbled in an incredible way the might, like this pinnacle of the Philistine army. He humbled Goliath with a sling and a stone. And he threw them into confusion. His timing and his way was perfect. That's story number one. Story number two is a little bit longer, but I love this one. If you read the NIV, you will not know the word that I'm about to share with you, but the word is the Rabshakeh. Do you guys know who the Rabshakeh is? Okay, in the NIV, which I usually preach from, it's translated as commander, and that's probably what the Hebrew word meant. But this guy, the Rabshakeh, let's take a look at him here. He was the commander of the Assyrian army. This was hundreds of years after David and Goliath, when the army of Assyria was wiping through the Middle East and taking everybody off the map. He was the commander. He had almost 200,000 men with him, not to mention horses and other military equipment. He served the Assyrian king, whose name was Sennacherib. He had destroyed many nations, and he's going to name them one by one. I'll read this to you. He had defied all the gods of those nations. And so for the Rabshakeh coming into Israel, Israel and Israel's God was no different than all of these other nations and their gods. He was going to do what he wanted, regardless. And his military superiority was so vast, like it was bad. It was worse than the U.S. and Canada, which is pretty bad. Canada's military doesn't stand up. But the Assyrian army at this time had intense military superiority. He made a bet with Israel. He said, I'll tell you what, guys. I will send you 2,000 horses if you can put riders on them. It's basically like if the U.S. said, hey, we'll give you a whole bunch of planes if you can find somebody to fly them, and then we can have more of a fair fight. That's what it was like. And he was defying the God of Israel. This is an excerpt of what he says. If you say to me, we trust in Yahweh our God, is not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? So he's getting all into their worship as well. He's playing a mind game. He's like, Hezekiah, isn't he that king who removed all the high places? And that it actually was. Hezekiah had removed those high places. Do you think he did that to worship Yahweh or to stop worshiping Yahweh? What do you think? Hezekiah removed the high places that were set up for offering sacrifices, and he told people, come to Jerusalem to worship. Was he doing that out of obedience to his God, or was he rebelling? It was obedience. God had told them, worship in Jerusalem. Hezekiah was finally doing something after hundreds of years of disobedience. And the Rabshakeh is like, you follow Yahweh? I thought you destroyed all of his worshiping spots. So he's getting into the mind. Hezekiah clearly was following God, but the Rabshakeh was throwing it in his face. He said, come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I'll give you 2,000 horses if you're able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Moreover, is it without the Lord Yahweh that I've come up against this place to destroy it? Yahweh said to me, go up to this land to destroy it. So the Rabshakeh is claiming to be a prophet who hears from God. And the prophet says, I'm going to destroy Jerusalem. Is he telling the truth? As soon as King Hezekiah heard what the Rabshakeh said, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent people to Isaiah. And when they came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, say to your master, thus says the Lord, don't be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him, so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I'll make him fall by the sword in his own land. So the true prophet of God, Isaiah, says, don't worry about what he says. His army means nothing. I'm going to turn him around and send him back to his land, and that's where he'll die. Did that happen? It absolutely did. Right away, the Rabshakeh hears a rumor. Oh, there's an attack going on in this region. We're needed there. He grabs his whole army and leaves. But the king of Assyria is so... he hates God. He hates every god. He sends a message to Hezekiah and his people saying, I know I'm leaving, but don't get happy about it because we'll be back. Let me read you a little bit of what he said. Sennacherib sent messengers again to Hezekiah, and he said, Don't let your God in whom you trust deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. He's fighting prophetically with what God had said. You've heard what we've done to all lands, devoting them to destruction. Shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them, the nations that my fathers destroyed? Gozan, here he's naming nations that he's wiped off the map. Haran, Rezeph, the people of Eden who were in Telesar. Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, the king of Hena, or the king of Iva? Nine places, nine kings he had wiped off the map. Israel was about to complete both hands. And Hezekiah, like I said, he was the king at the time. He humbled himself before God and he prayed again. It worked last time. He was their only hope of help. If Assyria came back with their army, it was over. And Hezekiah received that letter of taunting from Sennacherib. And he read it, and he went up to the house of the Lord, and he spread the letter in front of the Lord. And he said, O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are God. You alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made the heavens and the earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which he sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. This is a beautiful prayer of faith from Hezekiah. First of all, he distinguishes God from the other gods. The other gods are wood and stone, he says. But now the one true living God is being threatened by this massive force. And if they win, it will prove that God is God in heaven. After Hezekiah prays this prayer, the prophet Isaiah sent him a response. And there was an incredible outcome afterwards. First of all, Isaiah sends him a taunt. You guys know what a taunt is? So if you're taunting somebody, what are you doing to them? You're disrespecting them, right? You're like, eh. Yeah, I don't know. I don't taunt people. It doesn't come naturally. Trying to come up with an example. God sends them a taunt, but this is actually a piece of literature. It's a poem. And he says, after you beat the Assyrians, I want you to send them a taunt, says the Lord. And you can read that. If you search for the Sennacherib, you'll find it, or Assyria, or things like this, at the end of, I believe it's 2 Kings. God sends a taunt that they should say. And then Isaiah said, therefore thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield, or cast a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, the same way he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake, and for the sake of my servant David. And that night, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, look, there were all the dead bodies. And then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, left, and he went home and lived at Nineveh, doing exactly what God had told he would do. God wasn't joking around. He had let this go on long enough, and he had waited. He had waited until this defiance of Sennacherib against him and his Rabshakeh had reached the peak. And then God pulled the trigger. He literally sent an angel to kill them. Military might was completely useless against God. What can you do against one angel that can go kill hundreds of thousands of guys? God is able to humble the proud when they have military might. And what an answer to prayer for Hezekiah. Can you imagine the joy in Jerusalem when they found out that the army was laid waste? So that's the story of the Rabshakeh. Let's go on to story number 3. This is one of my favorite stories in all of Scripture. I cannot wait to meet this person in the new kingdom. And that person is Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon. He was described prophetically as the head of gold. He was a man of intellect. He had superiority in every aspect of society, military, everything. And there was a time when Daniel was already in his court as one of his wise men that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And he was confused about this dream, and so he called in his wise men and his astrologers to come and tell him, what did this dream mean? And they couldn't interpret it, so he said, well, bring in Daniel. Just bring the man in. And so he brings in Daniel, and Daniel interprets his dream. But when Nebuchadnezzar, I'll tell you what the dream is. The dream begins with him seeing a tree. Huge tree, like massive. And it rose up to heaven and it spread over the earth so that the birds were coming and living in its branches and all had all kinds of delicious fruit. And it was covering the earth and it was basically just, it was where you would want to live. It's under the shade of this tree. And then there was an angel, or I can't remember how he describes it. It says the messengers or the holy ones. There's an angel that came down and declared, cut down the tree, scatter its fruit, but put a band of bronze around the base of the tree, the stump. And then at the end, Nebuchadnezzar says at the end of his dream, this is what he heard. The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of people. That was the end of his dream. And he had heard this messenger say this thing. He told the dream to the astrologers, and Daniel comes back and interprets it. And he said, Nebuchadnezzar, this is the meaning of your dream, but I wish that it was for your enemies because it's not good for you. You are the tree. And you've spread out. Babylon is the kingdom of the day. And you've excelled in everything. And you provide rest for people who are in your kingdom. But because you're proud, God is going to cut you down. And you're going to be given over to insanity for a time. And you're going to eat grass like the ox. And Daniel said to him, listen, my suggestion is that you stop doing evil and unrighteousness and start doing what's right, and maybe God will relent and he won't do this to you. And it was exactly 12 months later until Nebuchadnezzar was walking around, and this is what the picture is of. He was walking around on the top of his palace, and he looked out at Babylon and he's like, isn't this Babylon, which I've created by my great might for the praise of my glory? He was really, really thrilled with himself. He was very excited about what he had built in Babylon. And at that moment, there was a voice that came from heaven saying the same things he had heard a year before in his dream. And it happened. He lost his mind. He completely lost his mind and he went out and he was with the wild animals. His nails grew like talons. His hair was matted like feathers. And he became basically a beast with the other beasts. But after that time, which we're not sure how long it was, but it was a significant amount of time, probably 7 years. At the end of that time, he writes, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. And then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? And at the same time that his sanity was restored, this is what Nebuchadnezzar writes, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. So God actually gave him back his position as the ruler of Babylon. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. And now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Do you see how God was able to humble this great man who had led a nation, had conquered the world? And God said, let's take away that mind of yours for a little bit and see what happens. He's able to do this. God can do this right now. He could do it with me. I could start babbling here and then fall over. Anybody's life is completely within the grasp of the Lord Almighty. And he showed him. But what I love about Nebuchadnezzar is he took the time after this happened to write a letter describing his experience and to send it to his whole kingdom. So in God humbling him for that time, he became the bearer of God's message and of the fear of the Lord to an entire nation. Really phenomenal. Okay, we're on time. We have two more stories to look at and then a few thoughts. Let's take a look at story number 4. God is able to humble politically and rhetorically savvy people. What do I mean by that, politically and rhetorically savvy? I mean that God knows how to humble people who are smart politicians, who know just how to influence people and say things the right way to get what they want. They know how to use their mouths. And you can see a bit of the attitude of such a person in Psalm chapter 12. It says, may the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts, those who say, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are with us. Who's master over us? These people have learned how to speak so that they truly believe if they just have a chance to say a word, they will win. Their words are powerful, and they deploy them to get what they want. This is the kind of person that we find in King Herod. This is Herod Antipas, not Herod the Great, who sought to destroy Jesus when he was a baby. But this was Herod Antipas. He was one of the four kids of Herod the Great, or at least the four that received charge of parts of the kingdom. I love the way the Chosen represents Herod in this way. He's crude. He's driven by passions. It's probably very accurate. This was the man that Jesus interacted with in a way while he was alive. At first, it was when some Pharisees came to Jesus and they said to him, get away from here because Herod, he wants to kill you. And Jesus said to the people who told him, go and tell that fox, meaning Herod, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day I finish my course. So he informs Herod that he will not be running because Herod wants to kill him. But he lets Herod know, I'm going to do 3 more days of ministry and then I will move on. So, I mean, that's probably not something that would endear Jesus to Herod. This is the same Herod who sent Jesus back to Pilate on the day of his crucifixion. Herod was in charge of one area, Pilate in charge of another. And when Pilate hears that Jesus was from Galilee, he's like, oh, that's Herod's jurisdiction. So send him up to Herod. Herod takes a look at him, puts a royal cloak on him, and sends him right back to Pilate. That's this guy. He was politically and rhetorically savvy, and we see that later on in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 12. After Jesus was raised and after the church was established, Herod was persecuting the church. Let me read to you from Acts chapter 12. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. So that's James. James and John, you know, it's Peter, James, and John. Well, one of the three gets taken out right away by Herod. He kills him. And when he saw that the Jews were happy about that, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. And this was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized Peter, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers for one guy to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. Does anybody remember what happens to those four squads of soldiers? Herod executes them because Peter is not in jail the next morning. Herod's a bloody man. But God had saved Peter's life. This is also what happens. What's amazing is, like, Herod, he is bloody, and he gave Jesus back to Pilate to put him, well, to do what he wants. But God just let that happen. How long had Herod been in power? I don't know. Years. He was the kind of guy who would kill four squads of soldiers over somebody missing from prison. How long did God let that go on? How many people had he mistreated as ruler? Right? And if I was somebody being mistreated by my ruler in Galilee, I'd be calling out to God, God, remove this leader. And God let him stay in. He let him stay in. And God continued to let him stay in even while he's killing James, the disciple of the Lord. God lets him stay in. It's really phenomenal. It's almost like he's getting away with it. But we see that God's timing was perfect. God waited until his pride and his rebellion towards God had reached its maximum. And that's when he took him out. This is what happened. Right after the story of Peter's miraculous escape from prison, it says, Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. And on an so basically what that paragraph is saying is a whole bunch of political shenanigans were going on. They were at war, now they're making peace because there's trade between these two. Yeah, anyways, politics. But he goes and he's going to deliver a speech to these people whom he had been killing, but now he wants to make peace with. He put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people who were listening were shouting, "The voice of a God and not a man!" They were thrilled by this man. They loved Herod. And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Ouch. God had waited until that moment to take him out. That moment is coming for every person who will not bow the knee to Jesus. God doesn't want anybody to perish, but if you persist in rebelling against him, this is the kind of fate that can await that wicked person. What's beautiful about this humbling is how sudden it is, right? Herod had all of his plans laid out. He delivered a masterful speech to these people, and then boom, he's dead. He just falls over on the podium. He's out of it. His political savvy and his ability to speak, it could not save him from the worms of God. That's story number four. Story number five is really, it encompasses all of Scripture. And that is that God is able to humble the devil. He's able to humble the devil. Let me read to you from 1 Corinthians 2, 7 to 10. This is Paul writing to the church at Corinth, and he says, "No, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him, these are the things God has revealed to us by his Spirit." And it's talking about how Jesus would pay for sins. How would God save his people? How would he really take the punishment that was deserved by people for sin? The answer to that question was not clearly written in the Old Testament. But if you go back through the Old Testament, you'll see him everywhere. Everywhere. God did that without the devil knowing what was going on when Jesus was on earth. Isn't that incredible? Satan is way smarter than any of us. He knows history. He has, I don't know how many, but probably millions of servants telling him everything he needs to know to most effectively oppose God. And he knew every part of Israel's journey because he had been there, wreaking havoc. And Jesus arrives on the scene and Satan doesn't get it. It's so beautiful. It's truly amazing. He did not understand what was happening until after Jesus had won. And when Jesus won, then Satan understood that God had made it so that Satan would send Jesus to the cross. And by doing so, he defeated himself. Jesus went to the cross to complete the work that God had given him to do and to rescue people from the power of the devil. And the devil helped him along the way. It's really amazing, isn't it? How many thousands of years of history, all of the prophecies of Isaiah, Jeremiah, all of the minor prophets, all of the foreshadowings that we see, Abraham with faith and with that lamb, the ram that was provided instead of, you know, Abraham sacrificing his son, and like all of the whole sacrificial system, everything, all of the feasts, everything that God had designed for the people of Israel was all pointing towards Jesus. Nobody understood it. The Jews didn't understand it. The religious leaders didn't understand it. And most of all, the devil didn't. Until after Jesus won. Yes. Amen. Yeah. Amen. God used their own evil schemes against them. And this is what it says in Colossians chapter 2. God made us alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross, and here it is. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, in Christ. Yeah. And so through the cross, God has humbled the devil. And the devil is full of fury. But there is absolutely nothing he can do to stop what has happened and what will happen. The only thing he can do is to try and get you to give up. To give up the faith and to think it's all hogwash instead of the greatest truth imaginable. He will not be successful, though. He will have opportunity to tempt people for a little while longer, and then Jesus will show up and will breathe on him, and he'll be dead. The devil will be thrown into the lake of fire, and he'll be tormented day upon day forever. Amen. That will be a good day. God is able to humble all. And he will in his own time, he will humble everybody. But for us right now, the task is to wait, to pray, and to act on everything we know God desires us to do in our situation. We wait because we trust him. And this is the hard piece, is to watch evil have its way and to do nothing while you watch God do nothing. But we need to wait and trust him. He often waits a lot longer than we would wait, but he has good reasons, glorious reasons, with stunning results. We pray, and this is a huge part of God's will for us, amen? We pray. We ask for God's will to be done. We see injustice, and we agree with God. That is a horrendous evil that should never have happened. And I pray that you'll stop it. We pray this way. We ask God to intervene. And he tells us, do you think that God is going to wait longer than he needs to? He's going to give justice speedily. Keep praying. Pray for our leaders. Bless them in your prayers and do not curse them. You can ask God to bring justice, yes. But pray for their health and their protection. Pray for wisdom. And above all, and in all of this, that they would experience God's miraculous kindness and grace, and that they too would repent. Can you imagine if tomorrow Donald Trump and Mark Carney both experienced the glory of God the way Nebuchadnezzar did, and they repented, and they made a public declaration to all of North America, God is true. He's the king, and I bow before him. Like, what would that be like? That has happened. Babylon was way bigger at the time in the world than North America is. And God can do this. Do not give up the hope that God will suddenly bring about the salvation that we want for people who patiently wait and trust him. And then we act. We do act, but we act like those in these stories that we considered today. David took up his sling. Okay, sometimes people are the means by which God works salvation. Hezekiah, though, did not take up his sling. He humbled himself and he prayed and he set the letters before God for God to make his decision. Daniel interpreted a dream and gave good advice. Nebuchadnezzar, well, he wrote a letter to the whole kingdom. That was what he had to do. And Jesus completed the will of God. He did it regardless of what anybody threatened. He did what he came to do and that God had given him to do. And so we need to imitate Christ. If Herod comes to us and says, I'm going to kill you, then we're going to say, well, I'll finish doing God's work and then I will go. That's the kind of attitude that we need towards today's rulers. We do this in faith. I'm going to end by reading an excerpt from Psalm 46. The sons of Korah wrote this one, and it puts beautifully this whole aspect of trust in God and knowing that his pathway is the best. They say, God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea. Come and see what the Lord has done, the desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. He says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Let's let him be our fortress together. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, thank you that you did these things throughout history and you're still working them today. And Lord, we confess many times we've questioned your judgment in our hearts, but we also confess that your way is best. And I pray that you will help us to wait patiently, to be still and know that you are God and you will be exalted in the earth and justice is coming. And help us, Lord, not to give up in prayer. Help us to ask for audacious things. Help us to ask for true repentance and for revival and for everything, Lord, that we want to see, your kingdom on the earth. And help us to do everything that you've called us to do, starting by loving you and loving each other. Father, we submit to you, and we thank you for your great grace. I do pray now with all my family that you would have mercy on our nation and our leaders. Lord, show them your great and miraculous kindness so that they will repent and that they will be willing to accept scorn for the name of Jesus Christ. Pray for Mark Carney. Lord, I pray for these things that we are experiencing with the threat of Bill C-9 going through. And Father, I ask that you would intervene and bring justice. Lord, many people have said they believe a revival is coming through Canada. Let those words come true. Let your church be revived. Let everybody in our neighborhoods see something amazing happen and be drawn to the presence of Christ in all of us and be drawn to you. And Father, we ask that your kingdom would come and your will would be done around the world. We lift up to you all of the wars and tensions, all of the ulterior motives, and all of the secret things that are being done around the world by people who hate you and are proud and think God doesn't see. But you do see. And so we ask together, Lord, that you would stop their plans, that you would bring into the open the things that were hidden, that you would put evil to shame and you would let righteousness be exalted on earth. Lord, we thank you for all of these things. You alone are God, and we worship you, and we love you, and we say thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace.